great proclamation of forgiveness. The other thing I wanted to tell you before we read in Matthew 18, sometimes I lay up awake at night and try to find memorable ways to say things. And here's one of the things that that the Lord was pleased to present to my thoughts the other day. When we sing the Psalms, you know, we are commanded to sing with understanding. We've talked about that. Sometimes we're listening to the tune. Sometimes we're listening to the harmonies and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as it doesn't distract us from the true meaning. And as we were singing this morning in Psalm 73, 12 through 20, what came to my mind was all of the times that we've spent in use of Psalm 73 in sermons and readings and whatnot. And of course, as a congregation, we've been through the entirety of the Psalter on a couple of occasions now. And one of the things that I wanted to remind you of is that if we are singing with understanding and we're taking hold of that ordinance of singing praise to God as we ought, that in every psalm that we sing, we should find a sermon. In every psalm that we sing, we should be finding a sermon. In other words, not I'm remembering what Pastor Riddell said about that, not that, but that we're hearing the voice of the Lord speaking to us as we return those words back to Him. We are indeed focused in our attention on those words and what they teach us, and there's a sermon in every one of those psalms that we sing. And if we're singing with understanding, that's going to come to the fore, isn't it? So just an encouragement there, because we are and can be distracted, and we can go through a whole psalm. I mean, we do this at home sometimes. Maybe I'm projecting on you. If you don't do this, please forgive. But I'll read a paragraph in a book, and I was distracted thinking about something else, and I'll think, I don't remember a word I just read. Then I'll have to go back. And we can certainly do that singing, can't we? But there's a sermon in every psalm. That's the memorable quip to remind us to our duty when we sing. To sing with understanding. With that then, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 for our New Testament reading. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily, I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee till seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest, or that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. It's a solemn chapter, isn't it? There are some very weighty things that are taken care of here. Some of the threatenings of our Lord Jesus Christ here are, of course, they are salutary threatenings, and yet they are dire. Millstone being hanged about your neck and cast into the depths of the sea. My Father delivering you to the tormentors. Okay, so he has our attention, right? These are dire things, and so we must stay off of that target, stay off of that bullseye. So the disciples come. Now, some commentators will take this back to Matthew 16, right? Because in the context of what we're talking about here, remember what happened in Matthew 16. There was this thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And then Peter says, well, no, you're never going to go be crucified. Then we have this. Get thee behind me, Satan, right? And then we have this chapter on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. But then in chapter 18, some are hearkening back and saying, well, the disciples are still wondering who's going to be the greatest. Is it Peter? Is it somebody else? So they come to him and they say, who is it that shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls a little child over. And he sets this little child in the midst of them. The word for child here is a generic word. There are several words that are translated child in the New Testament. One of them is brephos. That would be like a baby in arms. Another is paida. And this is paida. It's the word we get pedagogy from. Okay? And so paida is a word that will embrace John the Baptist when he is circumcised, up to someone who is a little ways past adolescence, still in his father's house. So it's a very wide word, in other words, here. Okay? So Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, thankfully, our Lord Jesus Christ does not leave us to guess what attribute of childhood he's talking about that should belong to adults that will be part of the kingdom of heaven. Because we have all heard sermons, or at least I have, sermons on the innocence of a child, the purity of a child, and I just wonder what planet those people live on. Right? That's not what Jesus talks about here. The first word in the next verse is, or right at the front, is humility. Humility. That's what Christ is talking about here. Humility. The humility of a child. Now, there are such things as proud children. We understand that. There is a natural fallenness that adheres to all of us. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. We get that. Understood. No problem. Clear as a bell. However, there is a tendency for children to be humble and to receive what their parents tell them, to be more faithful in that way, to trust and rest upon their parents, and so on. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus means here with regard to humility. Those natural childlike qualities that ought to belong to every particular person in the kingdom of God. That we rest upon our Heavenly Father, that we take His word above, right? Like your child will take his father's word, his mother's word, over against some neighbor down the street. So also we take our Father's word over against all those that would compete for our loyalty, right? It's that kind of humility. It's that kind of bowing that we're talking about here. However, if we would think that that's all Jesus has to say about the kingdom of God here, we would be mistaken. And I want you to see how he wends in and out of a particular principle. Notice what he says. First of all, humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so it's the humility that we must be after here. But then he says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And so even in the teaching on humility, Jesus does not exclude children from the kingdom of God, but draws them in and says that they ought to be received. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. May I say from the scripture that childhood faith is a real thing. That's what Jesus says. One of these little ones that believe in me. And yet he will also go ahead to say, a little bit later in the passage, that it is not the will of your Father that any one of these little ones perish. In other words, we're not talking about invisible, true saving faith, but that profession of faith, that compliance with everything that their parents who are bringing them to church are speaking of. This is what Christ is talking about here, and it is in that way that they are to be received. And if they are not received, what does Jesus say? It is an offense to them. Jesus contrasts receiving them with offending them. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I grieve when I think of what's going on in our public schools, in other public areas, venues of education, where we are hearing a constant bombardment of offense to the children of Christ. this is grievous. And those who are guilty of such things fall under the condemnation of Christ here. Those teachers in schools, wittingly or unwittingly, who work to destroy the faith of Christ's little ones, they come under a strong warning here. As for us, we must never work along those lines, but always on the opposite, always to the receiving of the children of Christ, to the edification of them, to the instruction of them, to the correction of them, to all of those means that make for their faith and salvation. That's what we must be about. Oh, we'll hear it's all about the children, but it's not. Because if it was all about the children, they would be receiving them in Jesus' name. This is really important. This is a great big error, a great big sin, and a great big genesis, if you will, of God's revealing his wrath against our nation because of the way we treat our children, trying to turn them into unbelievers, telling them God doesn't matter. I hope you remember the quotation I read a few weeks back from Dr. Gordon Clark. He was talking about the non-neutrality of education for children. He said, what do we teach our children when we teach them that of all things in this world that they can learn, that God is one of those that can be excluded from that catalog? What do we teach them? We teach them exactly the opposite that we ought to be teaching them, and that is that everything ought to be understood in God and through him, because of him and to him and through him are all things. And if of him, to him, and through him are all things, nothing can be known rightly apart from him. And yet, what do? We teach them exactly the opposite, that everything should be rightly known apart from him. I hope you see the great disparity and curse that that is. All right, so we move on then to verse 7. Jesus is now going to spend a lot of time talking about offenses. In fact, this will take him, in some sense, through the end of the chapter. Offenses. Offenses are a difficulty. We have to acknowledge that. We have to acknowledge that sometimes we are thin-skinned. Or sometimes we are so thick-skinned that we don't realize that we're giving others offense. Offenses come. Notice what Christ says. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. You know what verse 7 does, if we can maybe raise the bar a little bit and end up in some good theology. Verse 7 teaches us the difference between God's decree and how that decree is played out in this world through second causes. It is inevitable that offenses come. Is God chargeable with that? No. Woe to him by whom they come. Right? And so the necessity of second causes is indeed seen in that very verse. All right, so notice then he's going to talk about offenses within yourself first. He's going to start here. If your hand or your eye offend you, cut it off or pluck it out, because it's better to go into the kingdom of God with one hand or one eye than to be lost. Now, can I just say this? If that's all it was about, we'd all be walking around with one hand or one eye. If that's all it took, right? Oh, thank you, Lord, for this sure ticket into the kingdom of heaven. All I got to do is cut off my hand. All I got to do is pluck out my eye. Because we would all agree, wouldn't we, that it's better to be in the kingdom of heaven with one eye or one hand than it is to be anywhere else with everything. That'd be an easy bargain to make. Of course, that's not what Christ is talking about, right? What Christ is talking about is we must remove all things that would take us out of the kingdom of God, even though they be so dear to us as our eye or our hand. And may I say that there are things more dear to us that, or more dear to human beings than their eye or their hand that keep them out of the kingdom of God. So I think that's really the strength of what Christ is teaching here. So that's the first thing. But then secondly, notice verse 10, he goes back to children. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Let's not put too much onto verse 10 such that we end up teaching like a doctrine of guardian angels or something. But let us make sure that we don't strip it of all its meaning, and we can quote Hebrews 1:14, who are angels? Ministering spirits sent in support of them who are inheriting salvation. In other words, Jesus says, do not despise these little ones because my Father is so concerned about them that he has given the angels a task. The holy angels have a task with regard to the elect people of God, that they will be those assistants to them in this world. Now, they're unseen assistants. We don't really know exactly how they're working. Every now and then the veil is peeled back, right? And Gabriel will appear to Daniel or to Joseph, right? And when they appear, how do they appear? They always appear in support of their salvation, never to draw them back or to despise them. So we ought not to despise those little ones either. How do we despise the little ones of God? You can't understand church. You go play. You can't have conversations with the adults. You shouldn't learn to do that. You get out of here and go play with other kids instead of seeking that good, solid interaction with those superiors of theirs that will indeed train, instruct, habituate them, and so on in good things. How do we despise them? We despise them by thinking less of them than we ought, and by shuttling them off, especially in the church, to some immature little ring where they're where the only encouragement that they have is encouragement from one another. That ought never to be so. That's one of the ways we despise them. And there are myriads of others, often more heinous, as they are despised out in the world and made merchandise. Now notice, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So then he's going to talk about the sheep and the 99 and the rejoicing. And so seeing that God has sent his Son to recover and to save that which was lost, that's in the context of don't you dare despise one of these little ones. If God has trained his angels to care for them and he sent his Son to recover them, don't you despise them. Right? All right, so then, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. One of these little ones, like we said earlier, that have been said to believe, in other words, to profess, to come along with the people of God, to receive all that is being said. Don't ever think that it is your Father's will that one of these little ones should perish. All right, so now we're going to turn from ourselves and offenses to the little ones and offenses, now to equals, our brother. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. I'll tell you a scenario that really did happen in a church that I know of. I was trying to help the pastor sort things out. He called me. So there was there were two families in the church. It was a small church like ours. Two families in the church. One of the families had a son that was, well, he was a young man. He was probably 18, 19, maybe 20 years of age, still in his father's house. Great big guy, probably 6'2" or 6'3", 265 pounds if he was an ounce. Great big man, young man. And this other family had a daughter. Young daughter, maybe 17, 18 years of age. And one day, the pastor gets a phone call and he says, the young man in this family is ogling my daughter during church. And you need to do something about that, pastor. And pastor says, no, I don't. You do. This is a Matthew 18 issue. Dad to dad, you need to go try to work that out with the son present. If that's what's going on. And then if you have trouble with that, if they won't receive you, well, then we can take it to the next step and you can call me and I'll try to be of service. And so, phone hangs up. The offending father or the offended father picks up the phone, doesn't call the other family, calls a third family instead, triangulates them in and says, do you know what the pastor told me on the phone? Now, let me tell you what that does. That simply destroys the church. It just destroys it. A church that is doing that cannot survive. And guess what? This one didn't survive either. What does it say? What does Jesus tell us to do? Really simple. Go between you and him alone. Now, because he was a son still in his father's house, it would have been proper for the father and the son to meet with the father, the offended father, and say, is this going on? Am I misreading this? Is there something else happening here? My considered opinion, you can take my considered opinion, that and $10, that'll buy you a sandwich down the street. But my considered opinion is that if we would follow Matthew 18, 98% of offenses would be taken care of in step number one. If we go with humility to our brother, to our sister, and say, you know, you may not have meant to, but this was really offensive to me, we would get, I'm so sorry, I didn't know it was offensive, please forgive me, I will never say anything like that again, I will never do anything like that again, I had no idea. Or maybe it's even beyond that, maybe it's, you know what, you're right, I was in a vindictive mood and I wanted to cut, and I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have been like that. Maybe it'll go to that level. But in those 5% or 4% or 3% of the cases where that is not enough, then take a witness with you so that every word will be established. That's all that's for. That's not to gang up on somebody. It's just to make sure that we can give testimony later if we need to. And then the third step is if they will not hear, then you go to the church. And the church there is not the church, okay, now we're going to tell everybody, now we're going to triangulate everybody in. No. Because the church there that's being told has the authority to bind and loose. The assembly there, the ecclesia there, is the assembly of judgment in the church. So that things can be kept as small as possible with regard to the news, and yet as broad as it needs to be to bring about proper order, direction, and discipline if necessary. That's what Matthew 18 is about. And those of you who are members here, you recognize that we cite Matthew 18 in our membership covenant document, that's how we covenant, that's how we promise to handle things. That we won't go triangulate in a third party, that we won't call the pastor up in the middle of the night and say, you need to go take care of this. Because the pastor will tell you, it's not my job yet. It's still your job. And just as you don't want me to do your job, I don't want you to do mine. That's how we get out of order. So, pretty clear stuff there. And then Jesus will say, again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This has to do with verse 18. This isn't simply where two Christians are gathered together, the church can be present. That's not what's being spoken of here. It's where two or three are gathered together in judgment to bind or to loose. Jesus says, I am there with them in the midst. If they are gathered in my name, if they are gathered according to my principles, in other words. Okay? So this is the church judging here, the two or the three. And so in historic Scottish Presbyterianism, even presbyteries that were decimated down to two or three members were still counted to be viable presbyteries because of this verse. Okay? These have strong ramifications, don't they? But it's not the typical evangelical or individualistic interpretation that we must put on this, because that's not correct. All right, so now we go to this final section. I know I'm way over. That's okay. This is good stuff. This is practical theology that we need to hear. We have then Peter coming to Christ on all this talk of offenses. You know, Peter, probably want to make a good show of it, says, I'll tell you what, Jesus, seven times right here. If my brother offends me seven times. Now think about that. Divide your waking hours. Let's say you're getting a lot of sleep just for the sake of the easy math. That means every 2 hours, right? If you're up 14 hours, right? Every 2 hours, here comes your brother. You know that thing I came to you and confessed 2 hours ago? Well, I've done it again. Will you forgive me again? Yes, I will. Okay, so what's hour 14 going to look like? Again? You're coming to me? Really? This is the seventh time today. Peter says, I'll do that. We can all imagine how we might be, perhaps, a little bit put out by the seventh time. And so Peter thinks he's really stretching it here, spiritually. Jesus says, 70 times 7. And of course, in that we have the number 7 being used, and then Jesus doubling on that with 7 times 10 times 7, that means any time your brother comes to you, your duty is to forgive. Brothers and sisters, your duty is to forgive. Period. Now, we don't want to forgive and be silly about it, right? If someone has a problem with thievery, I forgive you. I'm going out shopping now. You can come in my house and stay as long as you like while I'm gone. Well, no, you don't want to be silly about it. That's not forgiveness. That's folly. Forgiveness is I'm not holding it against you anymore. And I'm going to help you by not throwing temptations or offenses in your way. So we have this final parable that Christ tells about the two servants and the master. And this is really telling. This is what we use in our confession of faith when we say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This is the place of Scripture that we cite. And I think it's again been soundly misunderstood. I think there's one glaring thing that actually sets the tone for the whole. Let me tell you what I think it is. So this guy comes to his master. His master says, pay me what you owe. And it's 10,000 talents. That's more than he would ever earn in three lifetimes in that kind of wage. Okay, three lifetimes worth. Pay me what you owe. I can't. Have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Well, there's only a few things that could be true of that response. Number one, he's lying. Number two, he really doesn't understand how much he owes. And I think that's what's going on here. He really doesn't understand how much he owes. And so the master, for his part, has compassion and forgives him. He goes out immediately and grabs hold of his fellow slave that owes him a day's wage. One day's wage. This is the difference that Christ makes here. One day's wage versus three lifetimes of wages. And notice he grabs him by the throat and he says, pay me what you owe. Notice the same words coming out of the mouth of that second slave to his fellow slave. He says, have mercy and I will pay thee all. Here, however, this is mission possible, not mission impossible. And yet, he will not. He throws him into the prison until he should pay. The original master hears what had happened. Fellow servants came to him and told him. And so he calls that first slave in and he says, you wicked, wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt. You should have forgiven your fellow servant. He doesn't mention the amounts, but the amounts are looming over the parable. What is the problem with the first servant? He doesn't recognize how much he's been forgiven. He cannot muster a heart of forgiveness to anyone else. He thinks he could have handled it. All he needed was a little bit more time. And because all he needed was a little bit more time, then this was just an optional way of getting out from under his debt that his master forgave him. And so it was optional for him whether or not he would forgive his fellow slave. And so really the point of the parable, and this is why Jesus concludes it as he does, unless you forgive one another from the heart, my heavenly Father will not forgive you. It is because if we can't reckon how much we have been forgiven by God in Jesus Christ, if we can't reckon that, if we don't understand it, and one of the true marks of not understanding that is harboring unforgiveness in your own heart. Because if you have been graced by Jesus Christ that you could not, that he has paid for you or has forgiven in your stead a debt that is so far beyond what you could ever imagine, wiped out. If you haven't reckoned that, well then you have no basis from which to forgive others. And so if you don't reckon that you have been forgiven something that is impossible, you will not be able to forgive something that is possible in your brothers and sisters. And that's the point that Christ makes here. And that's why we say, or that's why Jesus says, if you refuse to forgive everyone's brother from the heart, my Father will not forgive you. You have no grace. You have not been forgiven yet your sins. And so forgiveness then becomes a mark, right? Forgiveness in your heart toward your brethren becomes then a mark of your having been forgiven when you have it. And thus the chapter ends. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.